Oh God in heaven, we give you thanks today that we're here, that even as John reminded us, we're clothed and in our right minds because of the work of the gospel. And we pray for your blessing on our time. We ask for understanding. We ask that every heart would be drawn to the truth of the word of God in the scriptures this morning. Give me help, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So our pastor, Tony, has asked that the focus of our attention this morning be on Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25, a fairly large swath of scripture. And I want to just, before we bring it up on the screen and read the passage in its entirety, I want to make two observations about what you're going to hear read in case you're not familiar with it. First, in the expansion of the gospel in the early primitive church from the narrow confines of Jerusalem into the northern section of Palestine, Samaria, and then to the whole known world, we have a record here of a very odd encounter that Philip has with a person that we can only describe as a flamboyant and charismatic personality, a magician sorcerer by the name of Simon. He is sometimes called the Bad Samaritan because he was from Samaria. The second observation I want you to be aware of is that this encounter with Simon represents one of numerous responses that these first century people gave to the gospel. Remember, there were many of ways that they reacted to the preaching of the gospel. Now, the reaction of Simon does not fall into the category of a hostile, outright rejection, but nor does it appear to be a genuine reception of the gospel of Christ. So with that in mind, let me read the text before you, and I think it's on the screen, or at least it's coming up. If not, you can read in your Bibles in Acts 8, 9 through 25, or on the back of your flyer, it is there. And the scripture says here, "But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic." Now, other translations rightly actually refer to this as sorcery, or Simon the sorcerer. He practiced magic in the city and amazed people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic, or bewitched them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. In other words, there was a large harvest of people who came under the spell of the gospel and professed faith in Christ and were genuinely saved. And verse 13 says, "Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" And now the rest of this passage is vitally important scriptural commentary on Simon and his profession. "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now, as a result, you can pick up on this, of the widespread successful evangelism in Samaria, verse 13 tells us, even Simon, that is the magic working sorcerer, even Simon himself believed. Now, right out of the gates, this message that I'm going to bring to you, unfolding the meaning here, is going to contend that the profession of Simon to believe in Jesus was a false profession, that it was not a saving profession, similar to what Jesus said when he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who makes a profession to believe will be saved, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Let me work our way into the passage this way with this illustration. During the reign of the French Revolution, due to the maltreatment of the commoners and scarcity of food, the lower class French revolutionaries attempted to establish order by cutting the heads off of the aristocrats with Madame Guillotine. And the combination of starvation and executions popularized a saying that was attributed to the philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau that went like this. He said this, when the people shall have nothing more to eat, they will eat the rich. Now, there has been an observable phenomenon across history that starving people, if you go to areas of the world where they're really starving, they will accept any political philosophy so long as you'll put food in their stomach. Oh, you want me to be a Marxist socialist? Feed me with corn, I'm a Marxist socialist. Oh, you want me to hold to a democratic republic? No problem. Put corn in my stomach and in the stomach of my children. In other words, these people are prepared to adopt any philosophy, that is, until it fails to meet their need, and then they discard it. Now, there is very clearly a spiritual parallel to this. Where people respond positively to the gospel for personal gain, what they can get out of it. It's superficial. It's not real. You know, Jesus even referred to this in John 6, 26 and 27, where after the bread of life discourse and when he fed the 5,000, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs that testified to the validity and truthfulness of who he was, what he claimed to be, and what he could do, but because you ate your fill of bread. And then he said, do not work for the bread that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Now, the case of Simon the sorcerer actually represents a response to the gospel driven by a carnal lust for power, for advantage, for gain. And unfortunately, we live in a day when evangelicals even couch the terms of the gospel in ways that promote people receiving Christ for not the best reasons, for carnal reasons. So, what I want to preach to you on is this subject, I think he'll bring it up, is identifying the features of a false profession of faith. That is, a profession of faith that does not give indication that it's true transforming salvation, which is always what God brings about in life. Now, we haven't been in the book of Acts for a couple of weeks, so let me just do a hair of review. Remember that this story about Simon is one tree in a huge forest, okay? And that forest is the book of Acts. And the whole purpose of the book of Acts, which covers the first 30 years of church history, is to simply show the amazing, expansive, expanding, fruitfulness of the gospel. Acts 1:8, remember, says the Spirit of God's going to come upon you and you'll be witnesses where? First Jerusalem, then Samaria, to Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the whole book of Acts is this revolving circle of the gospel expanding from one region to the next, okay? And what happens, I think it was Patrick that last preached in chapter 7 on the first martyr of the Christian church, Stephen, who was murdered in Jerusalem. And the scripture tells us that that set off a great persecution against the church. Chapter 8 before our text in verses 1 and 4 says, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. In other words, they rooted the Christians out of Jerusalem to silence them, but they couldn't root the gospel out of their hearts. And so what did they do? And this was part of God's design. They were scattered, the dispersion, as they call it. And they moved up into Samaria, which is north of Jerusalem, and they began preaching the gospel. So Philip, in the story we're looking at, encounters Simon when he went to Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So to see the features of a false profession of faith, that's our focus from Simon. Features of a false profession of faith. I want you to consider three things. Number one, I want to look at a biographical sketch of Simon the sorcerer. Three things under this sketch. What was his life before he said he believed in Jesus? What was his life like before he was saved or professed to be saved, what we would call his pre-confession lifestyle, maybe his occupation or his craft? Everybody has that, right? Everybody has a life before they come to Christ, and the life after Christ should be what? Different than the life before, right? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But who is this guy? It says of him, this is the sketch. He was a person who had previously practiced magic in the city. Now, what is the origin of this group of people who practiced magic? The word magic is from the Greek word magueo. Can you hear the word magic in that? Magueo. It's derived from it. But there's also another word that you're familiar with that derives from this word, and that is the Magi, who came, remember, to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem, excuse me. And the Magi were actually the priestly order of the Medo-Persian Babylonians. And they were students of philosophy, astronomy, and medicine. The cast of Magi referred to in Daniel 1:20 were magicians and enchanters. They were students of knowledge and the arts and interpreters of mystical utterances. They were astrologers who predicted future events by the position of stars. And while there were, let's say, legitimate astrologers, Magi, like those, I think, in Matthew 2 that came to Christ's birth. It is clear that there is an unquestionable connection with the occult, okay, with all that stuff. So they were soothsayers, necromancers, fortune tellers, who by simple chemical experimentations and incantations and conjuring tricks claim to be able to do all kinds of things, cure diseases and do all that. Now, literature, ancient literature, makes it clear that the old world was full of such imposters. By the way, do you think we have such imposters today? You can find many of them on TBN, just so you know. Simon was a part of this guild, a practitioner of the occult, divination, sleight of hand illusions, a charlatan, witch doctor, practicing wizardry. Simon trafficked in deceit, and he did it for the sake of material gain. So that's just a little snippet of his, this is what he was. We won't blame him for that, right? Many people are caught up in all kinds of things like this before Christ. But the other thing we see here in this sketch is his own self-appraisal. The passage tells us that of his own confession that he was somebody great. He was a braggart. He was full of himself. He was a legend in his own mind. I won't say more about that. But probably the most important part of this passage is what I want to call, under this biographical sketch, his very charismatic influence. And it was very significant. We are told two times that he amazed the people of Samaria in verses 9-11. And we're told two times that they all, from the least to the greatest, whatever their economic station, whatever their educational attainments, whatever their gender, whatever their age, that they all paid the closest attention to him. Now that word amazed, actually, its literal meaning is interesting. It means, like, if you can think, to stand, but to stand outside of yourself. And it literally means the person is thrown outside of himself. He can't believe what he's seeing. It's so bewildering and astounding and amazing. This is the influence that this enchanter, magic sorcerer has performing his sorceries. So he was astounding, and it created a fixation on him as quite spectacular. They believed him and they were taken in by his occult powers and trickery. Now, one man actually said this, quote, "It was fashionable in that day of unrest to trifle with Eastern magic mongers. And of course, demand created supply, and where there was a crowd of willing dupes, there soon came to be a crop of profit-seeking deceivers." Folks, this happens in missionary settings all the time, in Haiti in particular. There are men who are basically just magic workers. They're able, with a sleight of hand, pull a coin out from beyond the ear and do many other things. And that gets connected with false religion. And because the people witness what appears to be real, otherworldly power, they are what? They are taken in by it. Folks, it happens all the time in confessing American Christian churches. Now, interestingly, Acts records two other encounters the apostles had with such men. There was a man by the name of Bar-Jesus, who was a sorcerer who worked to try to turn the proconsul of Cyprus from the faith in Acts 13. And there were, remember the story about the seven sons of the priest Sceva, who saw Paul's power to cast out demons, and they tried to cast out a demon in Paul's name. And the demon said to them, Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you? And he jumped on him. And he beat the living daylights out of all seven of them. The Bible says they went away naked and wounded because there is a real divine, a real supernatural dark power, I should say, that accompanies this. Now, the most interesting facet of his influences is that the Samaritan said, this man is the power of God that is called great. Now, let's put it in modern context. Let's say Tony's mom comes up here. And she says, now, I want to introduce my son to you. I'm nothing biased here, of course. Pure objective. He is the great power of God. Came down from heaven. You know, he's kind of like a Zeus among mortals. Well, that seems strange to our ears. But that kind of depicting men in that kind of spiritual way is not foreign even today. Now, I do not have the time to get into it. I wish I did. Time will not allow it. But that statement, he is the great power of God, called great, has reference actually to two heresies that exploded in the early church. One of them was called Gnosticism, and one of them is called dualism. All I'll say about it is this. It's Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which has reference to knowledge, gaining knowledge. And these early cultists thought that there was only a select few people who were elitists who could really peer into supernatural mysteries. Dualism was a philosophy that said whatever is flesh, physical, is inherently evil, and only what is spiritual is good. Because they held to that, they rejected that Jesus could be God and yet be fully man. Because whatever is flesh is what? It's evil and terrible. So they rejected the divinity of Christ. Well, what this turned into was a view that starting from the true God spiraled down into these emanations, lesser gods. Simon was regarded to emanate from God and personify deity in a lesser form. And since God is the great power, the greatest power, Simon impersonated the power of God, and so he himself was the great power of God. And what we know from church history is that his influence continued past the time of the apostles and into the early church. The early church fathers, in other words, dotted through the landscape of what they call patristics, or the writings of the early church fathers, are these references to this guy by the name of Simon Magus, Simon the magician, okay? Saint Jerome said that Simon spoke of himself as the Word of God, the Paraclete, that is the Holy Spirit, the Almighty, the fullness of God. In the second century, a Simonian sect, Simonian, arose that viewed Simon Magus as the first god or father, and he was sometimes worshipped as the incarnation of the Greek god Zeus. Now, that is the slightest sampling of the writings, but this gave way to a term you may have heard before. It's called simony. Simony is based on the person Simon, and it referred to the attempt to buy or purchase ecclesiastical office or power or position for wealth or status. You remember, what do we find out that Simon did? He tried to purchase the power of the Spirit with money. Simony, okay? So It was the selling of religious goods for financial benefit, such as blessed oils and other consecrated objects. It was forbidden at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 and became a massive problem in the 9th and 10th century when the Roman Catholic Church was merged with the state with immense wealth and power. Now, the greatest example of simony in history is something you may have heard about. It was the jingle that a German, a Franciscan friar by the name of Tetzel gave, who was selling indulgences for the Roman Catholic Church, teaching that you could pay your way out of purgatory, which is, number one, a damnable heretical doctrine that doesn't exist in the Bible. You could pay your way out of purgatory by giving offerings to the church. And his jingle actually went like this, quote, "As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." Now that's simony, and it is a man using his religious influence to get people to give money on the assurance your sins will be taken care of. And let me tell you, people, real life people like you and like me, grieve with a sense of their guilt and their condemnation and their shame. And misled by this, by Satan and their own false wishes, they fall prey to this kind of stuff. Now, I don't have much more time to say about this, but let me put it out there for a question. I've kind of already said it. Do you know what the closest modern parallel to the kind of stuff we see with the sorcerer and the magic and the charismatic and all this stuff? What is the greatest parallel to this that we see in our day and age? It is the charismatic movement. Don't be taken into it. This is not a message denouncing that, because I know some charismatics that I believe are truly born again. But because they're fixated on the continuation of miraculous gifts of healing, speaking in tongues, and new revelation through prophecy, which the scripture itself teaches were confirmatory, temporary, validating. That's what they were. In fact, for 1900 years, this kind of healing, tongue speaking, went completely out of church history until the 1900s. Okay? It went absent, and then it found a resurgence. Let me give you an example of this. This is real stuff. So when I was a kid, I was born in Bath, grew up in Akron, and if you go into Cuyahoga Falls, you'll run into a guy by the name of Ernest Angeli. Or Rex Humbard. You ever heard of they're big charismatic crackpot quacks. I know that doesn't sound kind, but if you unfold what they're all about, well, my brother Tom was dying as a young boy. I ultimately ended up giving him one of my kidneys because we were perfect tissue and blood type. But my mom, before he had his kidney transplant, took him to an Ernest Angeli healing. And we went with a woman who we know who was charismatic. And I remember I'm like this 9-year-old boy. I don't know anything about the Bible. I'm religiously sensitive. And she is standing up, but there's a healing service. And literally she's waving out of control. She's foaming from the mouth. Saliva just dripping out of her mouth in some kind of trance. And I remember as a 9-year-old boy, I certainly never heard of the charismatic movement or Pentecostalism or the gifts of healing or all that kind of stuff, but my instinct said, this is not right. This is not truth. And so my mom took my brother up there to be healed. Nothing happened. I remember the trick, this is a common trick. There was a woman up there who had one leg longer than the other. And he touched it, and her leg miraculously grew. By the way, see how my arm, one arm is shorter than the other? I pronounce healing. Did you see that? Did you see the power of that? I mean, it's like I heard a story where a guy went forward to an Ernest Angeli campaign to be healed of baldness. And so Ainsley casted out the spirit of baldness. This is, folks, this is how absurd it is. And the guy felt his head and he said, but I don't see it. Oh, he said it's there. You just have to have faith to see it. So I really don't mean to be condescending in any way, but to say this is the kind of mischief that goes on under this. G. Campbell Morgan actually said of charismaticism that, quote, it is the last vomit of Satan. I know that's strong, but it's true. So that brings us, secondly, we looked at a biographical sketch, his pre-conversion lifestyle, his own estimation of himself, and the vast influence he had. And secondly, which we'll only touch for a minute, the confession of faith of Simon the sorcerer in verses 12, 13. I want you to note something important. Did you notice that the story begins with a word of contrast? But there was a man named Simon. Now, in grammatical terms, that's called an adversative conjunction. It just means it sets off sharply what went on before with what happened after. And what happened before was there was a genuine power of God at work through the preaching of Christ by Philip, and many of them were calling on the name of the Lord and being saved. But then it says, but there was a man named Simon, setting the response of Simon Magus in sharp contrast to the response of many others who apparently received the Lord. And here is the challenge for us as Christians when we measure it. The passage says that he believed. Simon himself also believed. It says he was baptized. And it says that he followed. But what is really going on here? After being exceedingly influential through his sorcery, he encounters a source of power greater than himself. In fact, the word amazed is used three times. He amazed the people, astounded them. It was like, whoa, they're standing outside of them. He amazed them a second time, and now guess who's amazed? Simon himself, the same word, is made to be thrown out of himself because he's witnessing this great power. So he's in the miracle working business, and this is what attracts him rather than the message of the gospel. He saw the power of Philip as a commodity to be added to his arsenal. He stuck to Peter to discover the secret to his power, not the content of his faith. Not Christ, but the exercise of power. Verse 13 reveals the real fascination for Simon. Seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. He saw a power transferred to others, and he wanted it. Now, question. What do we make of this? Can we make a judgment? Is he truly saved? Well, I've already contended that this is a false profession. That's the whole point of the sermon, identifying features of a false profession of faith. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But not everybody holds to that, though the majority of evangelical commentators have held this. But let me give you a sample from somebody who wrote this way. He said this, believing that Simon was a true convert. Quote, the facts are, Simon became a Christian but did not fully understand the moral implications that were required of the faith and soon fell into immorality by a lack of understanding. I believe, from time to time, we all look a lot like Simon Magus. In other words, he's trying to put us all, because we all sin, into the same boat. When Simon attempted to pay for the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter didn't say, silly Simon, the Holy Spirit can't be bought, but rather repent and pray for the Lord to forgive you. Now, he's saying exactly contrary to what the text says. Peter indeed did say to him, the gift can't be bought with money. not just repent, but this is something that Peter stood in aghast of, that he would suggest that. So let me just say this before I move to the fourth part. We don't want to judge a person, even Simon Magus, for his pre-conversion life or his pre-profession life. Right, folks? Because God saves, somebody has said, from the guttermost to the uttermost. He saves drug addicts. I was one. He saves alcoholics. He saves sex addicts. He saves people involved in the occult. He saves people from every imaginable sinful disorder. So there are times when people get genuinely saved and they may struggle with an addictive pattern, and it's a long time before those bonds are completely broken, okay? But in Simon's case, paying the strictest attention to the details of the scriptural passage, we want to note, are there divinely given indicators of what his real status was, right? That's what you want. So that brings me thirdly to the exposure of Simon the sorcerer. Now, are you tracking with me? There are two things that bring the question of the genuineness of Simon's profession into focus. One, the arrival of the two great pillars of the church, Peter and John, who laid hands on the Samaritan believers to receive the Spirit. I have no time to touch upon that massive implication in this passage because it will take me way outside of the essential that I want to cover. And secondly, Simon's request to purchase with money the ability to bestow the Holy Spirit by laying on of hands. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, the passage at this point follows with an apostolic, from Peter, verbal assessment and description of his real spiritual status, and then a verbal response on the part of Simon. Let me say that again. At this point, Peter, the apostle, gives a verbal assessment in the most specific words about Simon's actual spiritual condition. Okay? And this is the section that specifically identifies a false profession of faith. Let's not just think only of Simon. We're going to think more broadly of people who make false professions of faith. So we're looking at this description of Simon's spiritual condition. And there's a lot of material here, so I've got to summarizing. But let me just enumerate the features of a false profession under five applications or 5 points here. One, false professors, people who profess, are just promised eternal life like everybody else. Not according to this passage. False professors are, one, threatened with eternal judgment. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. The gift of God comes by faith and nothing else, not by any material acquisition. Now, let me tell you, those words, the word perish with you is literally be with you unto destruction. When I was talking with Tony, he brought up a point that I had read before. He said in the common vernacular, what people have said Peter was saying was, to hell with you and your money. Now that's rather strong. I actually don't like to couch it in those terms, personally. But the use of the word perish, which is a word that means to be eternally destroyed in damnation, mingles horror and indignation, and actually is next to an anathema. Your desire for wealth will go, will perish with you. You remember Paul tells Timothy, they that will to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many hurtful lusts that drown men in perdition and destruction. This is the man. And he's impenitent about it. Secondly, false professors are given no assurance of eternal life. Did you notice that he says, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. No part of it and no share of it. Like a person who has a right to a portion of an inheritance left to him, or like in Israel, they had a right to a portion of the land, a lot of land. You don't have a single part of this. You have no claim to this whatsoever. It made me think of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he is talking about people impenitently and continuously engaging in those things because he says, that's what some of you used to be. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is no promise of eternal assurance to people living impenitently in sin. Thirdly, false professors are denied the status of being declared righteous. He says, your heart is not right before God. Now, folks, let me just, you know what? Look at me. If God, and I pray he never would, if God could do a spiritual surgery right now and open up the thoughts and intents of my heart, and you all saw them, you would be aghast. Because my heart naturally is what? In your own words. How would you describe? Well, maybe I should ask you to describe your heart because it's just like mine. In a word, how would you describe your natural heart? Sinful. Depraved. Corrupt. Jesus said, out of the heart proceed adulteries, murders, lies, thefts. These are the things that defile a man. But guess what happens when God saves a man? Forgives his sin. He receives Christ. It's not only that there's an inward transformation of heart, but his status before God is now seen through Christ. So his heart is as seen as righteous as Christ's. Because God gives that to him by faith. In other words, what he's saying to him is this. Simon, as God looks past the exterior and into the secret place of your heart, your affections, loves, governing motivations are not straight, but they're crooked. And according to Paul, God, according to the gospel, not the law, will judge the secrets of men's heart. Fourthly, false professors are impenitent in the face of undeniable sinfulness. He just says, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord. If possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. In other words, is he talking to him as a lost man or a saved man? When you call people to repent of the wickedness that's in your heart, that's generally the kind of language you use of the lost. And when it says, if repent, if possible, the thought of your heart. When the Bible uses the word if then, those are called conditional sentences. And sometimes they have a high likelihood of fulfillment, and sometimes they have a low likelihood of fulfillment. Peter is actually saying to him, I am saying, given what I'm saying, the likelihood of your turning is not very good. You are sold in this. And that brings me to the fifth thing. False professors remain enslaved to sin. And I'm near the end. He says, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. What in the world does that mean? Well, these are word pictures. These are illustrations that the ancient mind would have been familiar with. The gall of the bitterness refers to the green, yellowish bile that is secreted from the liver. In other words, he's saying you're just poisoned. When he said the bonds of iniquity, it is the picture of a person where a chain is around their hands and feet, and they are just enslaved, right? What he's saying to him is that your embittered condition is one in which you are just a prisoner, bitter and bound. It's both a poison and a chain. And, you know, Jesus referred to this in John 8. You remember when he said this? He said, he that commits sin, which is how many of us? He that commits sin is the slave of sin. You become its servant. It has chains. And then he said this. He used an illustration. He said, and the slave doesn't remain in the house forever, but the son remains in the house forever. He was referring to the ancient structure where slaves didn't have much status, and they could be put out of a house. They didn't have rights of inheritance. But the son, the heir, he remained forever, right? But in that ancient economy, the true inheritor, the son of the estate, could free a slave. And then he would be part of that house forever. Jesus makes the spiritual parallel. He says, you are like a slave. And you don't have any continuing rights. But if the Son of God, Jesus, will make you free, you will be free indeed. Praise the Lord, folks, that one of the things the gospel does is it frees us. It liberates us from all the things that the law and our effort to free ourselves could never do. So in conclusion, the story ends with Simon's unrepentant response. He answered, pray to me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said shall come upon me. And I would just say this. He asks Peter to pray for him rather than praying for himself, which indicated he continued to think in terms that magic power and influence with God was the key rather than a broken spirit and a repentant heart. He thinks Peter can remove his judgment rather than Jesus. And like many in our day, Simon's sorrow appears purely emotional and not a true repentance and admission and acknowledgement of his sin. My beloved folks, if you see yourself as unclean and unworthy and guilt-ridden, those are the kind of people God hears. He will not despise a humble and a broken heart. You come to him and say, Lord, I don't do anything but admit that sinfulness to you. I do admit it. I don't justify it. Extricate it from my life. Forgive me of my sins. And while I am showing the features of a false profession of faith, which to be true to this text, would you agree that's what it's about? Just following this, there are two classic cases of genuine professions of faith. The Ethiopian eunuch and then the Apostle Paul. And the Ethiopian eunuch is sitting in a chariot reading what? About Christ. And the prophet is explaining to him that Jesus died in his place. Paul is on the road to Damascus and God says, you're a persecutor. You think you're right with God, but you live in opposition to me and it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, which literally means that you've lived your life in resistance to me, though you thought you were religious, and he's converted. And so don't just see in the unfolding story of Acts false indications of faith. There are wonderfully true ones. And I pray today that you will do what the scripture says. Make your calling and election sure. Examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Not so that you can constantly be doubting, because you should have full assurance, but that you, so you can look to Christ so that you do have the fullest assurance of faith. Simon could make no claim, no such claim. Father, we pray today that your word will speak its truth to our heart. We know, Lord, that the word sometimes lifts up and sometimes it tears us down. Sometimes it builds us up. Sometimes it rebukes and convicts and exhorts. And whatever its purpose for any given passage, we pray that we would receive with meekness what you said. Help this, your people. Bless them. Encourage them in the wonderful gospel of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.